Well, we're in Revelation chapter 21. Let's read the first eight verses. We're going to try and cover the first eight verses today. Verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will also give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" What an amazing set of verses that we enter into now as we look at this. In the King James Bible, heaven is mentioned 582 times. The plural heavens are mentioned 133 times. So it's over 100 times throughout the scripture we hear heaven or heavens mentioned. And by the way, it's the scripture, not the scriptures, because it's all one wholly inspired book. The Old and the New Testaments make up the scripture. And the scripture singular has a lot to say about heaven. But I doubt whether there's a place that's more definitive than this. This is one of those places where God has given us a remarkable vision of our future and the things that lay ahead of us. This is real. And that's important because the Bible tells us that we should set our affection on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit, he's made those things real to us. I mean, we're looking at a city here where the streets are made of gold. Gold is asphalt there. The walls are made of jewels, 1,500 miles square. Billions of people could fit in there without rubbing shoulders. I mean, we're looking at an incredible thing here. And either we're all completely out of our minds or we have found the best thing imaginable. Now, it's obviously the latter. I think sometimes, you know, when we think about heaven, I know many people before they're Christians think about that cartoon kind of imagery, you know, of standing on a cloud with a harp, feathers and a white robe. And it's just, you know, with a halo perhaps on our back with a little stick holding it on, you know. And it is such a strange idea of what heaven's all about. Well, how different it is to be a Christian. And begin to put together in our hearts this imagery we see here. Now, I'm not talking about visualization. Don't anybody think that. I'm saying we're just imagining what these scenes would be like because they'll just be incredible. And it's the place that we long for. You see, this city is the place that we were made for. And we don't really fit in anywhere else. Not only that, But this is the place that was made for us. This is the place where, when we get there, we'll agree with every colour, with every bit of imagery that's around us. We'll agree with everything that we come into contact with. We won't be there for millions of years and say, well, there's just one thing he could have done slightly differently, you know. No, that won't even come into it. Even the temperature will be right. And what a wonderful future we can look forward to there. And it's the only place we'll really fit. Now, you know, maybe you've come through a horrendous home life. Maybe abuse, alcoholic parents, or sexually abused, or whatever. Maybe you've never really known a mum or a dad. You haven't had the home life that you would love to have had. Maybe you feel cheated as you think of the home life that others have had. And you've had a home life that's kind of fallen short, or maybe you never really had a home life at all. But then again, you know, I want to remind you, you could have grown up like one of the Rockefellers and, you know, with a silver spoon in your mouth and had the very best that this world has to offer and gone to hell when you died. Better to have had a terrible struggle and allowed those pains somewhere along the line to have turned you, to have turned you to Christ. Because, you know, that was not really your home anyway. None of us have a home here. None of us. And, you know, I had a great childhood. I grew up with very fond memories. I think of the place and the smells, you know, and I think of my mum and dad. I grew up with a childhood home and a place of security. And there was a sense of warmth and a sense of acceptance. I grew up with those things, but those things pass away. You move on and you have to drive back and look at the old house, you know, and one generation passes on before us and either goes to be with the Lord or leaves with a question mark and we wish we knew where they were. Or perhaps you know that they definitely rejected Christ and gone to hell. I mean, nothing in this life lasts the way we want it to. So the truth is, we don't really have the home that we're longing for in this world. But I think if you've had a good childhood home, it comes as close as possible here to a place that was for you and you being for that place. You know, I personally hate to be away from home. You know, I look at some of these pastors that travel all over the world, and I wouldn't want to do that. I really wouldn't. You know, I like to be home. I like to be with Maureen. I like to be, you know, around. I like to have my kids around and my grandkids. And, you know, it just gives me a warm feeling inside. This is home. This is a good thing. But, you know, it's not really home. The scene that we're looking at here is what we're really yearning for. We're yearning for it in all of our hearts, you know. And as Christians, we are privileged to know that. And the shame of it is that there are many, many, many people today who live totally for what happens between the cradle and the grave. Their entire life is focused on that time period. Trying to make their first million early so they can retire and live a life of luxury. Trying to eke the best out of this life. And the sad truth is that probably the majority of humans that have ever lived have lived for this world. And thank God that He has given us the ability, at least, to weigh the temporary against the eternal. I hope that we always remember that the things that we're really yearning for are not in this world. Because that keeps us from being mad at other people and being so territorial and possessive, you know? Because this, in these verses, is what we're really all longing for. This world is not our home. Our citizenship, we're told, already exists somewhere else. And more I'm reminded of that. Because there would have to be some major changes for this world to be our home. Now, there are going to be some major changes taking place. So let's look at them here. And as we do, rather than just try and make a point, let's just try to make some observations, because this is where we are all headed. Okay? The first verse says this, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So it's very interesting. You know, there are some major changes that are going to take place. First of all, this, the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Back in chapter 20, verse 11, when John saw a great white throne, and the one who was seated on the throne, from whose face, it says, the earth, the very earth and the heavens fled away. No place was found for them anymore. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And you can find it throughout Scripture that the heavens that now are will be rolled up like a scroll. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a very interesting section of Scripture, because it tells us that the heavens and the earth that now are kept in reserve for fire, for judgment. And three times from verse 10 onwards there, for about five or six verses, it says the elements themselves will be loosened. Three times it uses the Greek word luo. And we've looked at this before. But what's going to happen is that it's all going to ultimately be released, because God right now is holding it, keeping it all together. He sustains and maintains all of it. It says that by him, in Colossians, all things consist. They hold together by him. Well, there's a point coming when God no longer holds it all together and he just lets it all go. And the entire universe, all that exists, turns into one big nuclear explosion. It all just incinerates in flames. It's all gone and there's nothing. Not time, not space, not anything, nothing. It's all going to pass away. Now, there are some who say, well, what God's going to do is he's going to renovate the present heavens and the earth like he's a fixer-upper or something, you know. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe you can put a new coat of paint on it and you burn down the old place and you build a new one and the foundations are right, but the rest of the stuff that you can see is new. I don't believe that at all. Because it tells us in Isaiah 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens," plural, "and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." And the very interesting thing about this passage, and then in 66:22 and other places as well, is that it uses the word, "I create a heavens and a new earth." I create is the word bara. It's the word that's used, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It means to create something from nothing. It never ever means renovate. It means to create something from nothing, nothingness. And the idea is that God is going to incinerate and destroy and cause to pass away with fire. And it says the present heaven and the earth are reserved for that very thing. And then it says he's going to create something from nothing, a new heavens and a new earth, brand new. So you and I, as his sons and daughters, will have the privilege, and what a privilege it'll be, of standing by God Almighty, hearing his voice say, "Let there be a new heavens and a new earth. Let there be light. Let the firmament be separated above from below," or whatever he's going to do. "Let the earth bring forth plant life." And you and I will be witness to a scene much like the scene in Genesis 1. And we'll be getting there in a few weeks' time, so we'll need to take notice of that. And it will be like when God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. We will be there and watch this through his creative power be spoken into existence and be born before our very eyes. What a privilege. I mean, it's unthinkable, isn't it? Now, it tells us a few things here about this new system. It says that there's no sea there, so there's no plankton, and therefore very little oxygen being produced by it. You know, what that tells us is there is going to be some really interesting changes. Right now, 70% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. There are 330 cubic million miles of ocean, of water. That's amazing. On the Earth at the moment, 1.5 trillion tons of rain falls every day. And there's evaporation, lightning, clouds, and it all goes to keep this present hydro system working so there can be life. Well, it seems that this new heaven and this new earth, there's no longer going to be a hydro system there. You remember Jesus in Luke 24, when he's raised from the dead, and the disciples think they're seeing a ghost, and he says, touch me, feel me, handle me. Does a spirit have flesh and bones? Doesn't say flesh and blood, because his blood was drained out. So it's no longer a hydro system, because the resurrected body is spirit driven. It's not blood driven. And it's able to pass through walls. The fuel is much better than the carbon burning system with blood that we're using today. And evidently, the horses that we find in these scenes, they're not blood driven either. They're spirit driven. We should know that really, because they're flying. We don't see any of that going on now. So this new system, you know, is a system for the horses too. Today, the hydro system is obvious because we see it in the trees all around us, sucking up the moisture out of the ground through the roots, up through the cambium, producing the leaves and so on. Well, it seems that there won't be any of that. There's going to be trees, but evidently they don't need roots like they do today. I mean, what, so they're just kind of hovering or what, you know? Are they turquoise and orange and yellow? Just kind of reaching out and floating in the air over the heavens and the earth? You know, if they don't need water to suck water out of the ground, I'm sure they have something prettier than roots hanging underneath. I don't know, you know. It's hard for us to imagine, really, what it'll be like as we look at this and think of how, you know, how things will change. Just imagine John here for a minute. He was stuck on the island of Patmos. He was probably delighted to hear that there'll be no sea anymore. Now, we imagine that this new earth is going to be vastly larger than the earth that we know today. And we know that there'll be rivers but no sea, but not quite sure where they'll flow to, but there's no separation of the land masses. The city that we'll read about next week, is 1,500 miles square in a cube. That's relatively the size of our present moon. And it seems to describe it descending and coming on this new earth. Now, the earth at its present size couldn't rotate with the moon on it. It would just go off axis, it would spin out of control. Evidently, this new earth is so huge and so beautiful and so tremendous that this huge city coming down doesn't even affect the way that it works. It's an incredible scene, and it's vastly different to what we experience today. Now, in verse 2 it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." He says, I, John, saw this. I think he's so overwhelmed that he's got to make sure to tell us, because he thinks if he didn't tell us it was him seeing this, we wouldn't believe it. I, John, fisherman, apostle, old guy, I saw this with my own eyes, this city coming down. And he calls it the holy city, and that tells us that things are going to be different, doesn't it? Just imagine those two terms going together today, holy and city. I can't even imagine what a holy city would be like. Today, much of the trouble we face is in the inner city. So many of the troubles we face today are in the inner city. Well, in this city, the closer you get to the middle, the better things get. Because that's where the throne of God is and the Lamb. The inner city is a place where everybody wants to be. It's the best place to be. It's the place where the blessings are. And that is vastly different from what the world serves up today. It says, I saw a holy city come down from God out of heaven, and it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it isn't just prepared, it's adorned. You know, Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So the idea is that he's been preparing this place, and this place that we see here in this scene is now complete. It's completed, it's finished, it's prepared, it's ready. But it's not only is it prepared, it's not just functional beyond imagination, it's also adorned, it's prepared and it's beautified. You know, because a bride doesn't want to come walking down the aisle with grease all over her hands and curlers in her hair and cigarette hanging out of her mouth and a cup of coffee. Where is he? Well, I just seen him run out the side door, you know. A bride wants to be prepared and adorned. And it says, this city is like a bride, prepared and adorned. It reflects and refracts on every surface. It does that with light. It's beautiful beyond imagination. It isn't just that it's functional. The beauty of it is unspeakable. You see, one of the things that sets us aside from the beast, from the cat, the dog, the donkey and the bull, is that you and I have the ability to look at a painting and say, wow, that is really beautiful. Look how realistic that is. You know, a dog doesn't sit there and think, oh, look at that, you know, I like the strokes of the brush and just look at that, you know. Yet we have the ability to appreciate beauty and majesty. So this city is not just prepared and completely functional, it is also adorned and beautiful in every way, and God has created that for us, for you and me. And it says in verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I heard a great voice out of heaven. You know, this is the last of the great voices in the book of Revelation. So we'll take note of it because it says something very important. It says, behold, in other words, consider this. Think about this. The tabernacle of God, notice, is with men. That's number one. Number two, he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. With is mentioned three times here, and you kind of get the feeling that he wants to be with us, don't you? Well, perhaps that's not unusual, because his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And certainly this is where that comes to its completion. And the tabernacle of God, you know, that's a very interesting phrase too. Because it says, he will dwell. Now, that word dwell is the same word as tabernacle. And it's a particularly interesting word for John to use. I'll tell you why. Because as he wrote his gospel, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know those verses. Nothing was made without him, all things were made through him, and in him was the life. And he goes on. And then in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. That's our word, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says that when Christ took on a human frame, that he tabernacled, he tented. That was him taking on a tent, a frame, a tabernacle. And it says here now, the tabernacle, the tent of God, is now with men. And he will tent or tabernacle with them and be their God, and they shall be his people, and he'll be with them. And it's telling us, I believe, that he'll be there in our midst with us as we find ourselves in the same kind of bodies that Jesus had after the resurrection. You see, heaven's not an ethereal place. It isn't like you get there and you see your mum and you go, oh, and you run right through her. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said to his disciples in their doubt, touch me, feel me, handle me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as you see I have. And the disciples experienced that. Mary Magdalene held on to him. And he had to say, let go of me. And when you see your loved ones again, when you see them again in heaven, you'll experience the same thing. And it will be real. It will be an embrace. Not only that, but he'll be wearing his tabernacle and you'll be able to embrace him as well. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that raises some questions, by the way. In the incarnation, he took on a human frame and he will stay that way throughout eternity. And we know that we are going to be like him. 1 John says that when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll know him as he is. And I imagine that that is good news because it seems that that's somewhere around 30 years old. Doesn't that sound good to you, being 30 again? See, some of us are smiling. I'm smiling. Oh, to be 30 again, you know? Some of you will grow up and some of you will grow down. You know, Joseph, when he began to reign over Egypt, was 30 years old. Adam and Eve, when they were created in an adult state. God told them to be fruitful and multiply the earth. They were adults. The priests and the Levites, to assume their office, had to be 30 years old. It tells us that in Numbers. And you and I will be priests and kings. It tells us that David was 30 years old when he took the throne. Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus, being about 30 years old, entered his public ministry. And we know it tells us in Philippians 3:21 that our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, which is 33 and a half years old. So what I'm trying to say is that 30-something is what we're all going to be forever. And I'm looking forward to it. I don't know about you. Some of you who are older, maybe 60, 70, are married, you'll get to heaven and you'll see some beautiful girl, 30 years old, and you'll think that she's trying to flirt with you, saying, hi, honey. Or ladies, you see some muscular guy, and you say, who are you? It's me, your husband. Then you'll know you're in heaven, right? What about the kids? I don't know about the kids, but I know this much. Don't be worried if you're pregnant. You don't spend eternity like that. What about small children? Do we miss those formative years? You know, the terrible twos. Do we miss those? I don't know about that. God is there and he can make his own rules. I do know that D.L. Moody, on his deathbed, said to his son as he was passing, he said, if this is death, I'm not afraid. There's no shadow here. And his son said, Dad, no, you're not dying. And he said, oh, yes. He said, I can see the children's faces. This is my coronation day. So, you know, what a day that will be to be gathered there. Loved one to loved one. Friends. What a scene. What a day. And others look at God Almighty on the throne saying that he'll be with us. As I do that, you know, I'm amazed at the first act that we see described here. It says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I mean, if I was God, perish the thought. But I, you know, I'm just saying, you know, when I see this, I think of those verses that say every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, you know. But the first thing that it says is that he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. That's the first thing he's going to do. He's watched thousands of generations of believers struggling with what the psalmist say in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is there this great injustice? Well, it says here the first thing he's going to do, that it lists here, this list of things that he's going to do, is he's going to wipe the tears away for us. He's not going to send an angel to do it. He's going to do it himself. I mean, you may be shedding them now, but these things are written for you, for us. God shall wipe away all tears of their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. All that stuff has passed away, never to exist again. It's gone. It's gone. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So, first of all, John hears a great voice from heaven, and the one seated upon the throne talks to him. And he says, "Behold," or "Consider this." Think about it. "I make all things new." And then he talks to John. He says to him, "Write, for these words are true and they are faithful." So this is a remarkable scene that we're looking at here. Because God personally says to John, "Write these things down. I'm the one who's going to wipe away the tears. I'm the one who's going to be with them. No angel, they're never, going to be put off again." Everybody who's been praying through the centuries, thinking, "God, you seem so far away. Finally, the day's going to come when they're going to see my heart. I'm going to be with them. They're going to be with me. They're going to be my sons and my daughters." John, write it down. John, we're closing the record here. I'm signing off. Write this stuff down. Just imagine God speaking directly to you, saying, "Write. Write it down, John. I want them to know." He says, because these words are genuine and true, which means they're dependable. Because this is what he wants. And if you don't know Christ today, what is it you think God wants from you? "Well, I don't want to turn to God because then I've got to give up sex and I've got to give up alcohol and I've got to give up drugs and I've got to give up gambling." Oh, what a shame. What do you think he wants from you? Does he want your fun? Does he want your money? Do you think you've got something he wants? And he's determined to get it from you, and you're not going to give it to him. What he wants from you is you. What he wants is to be with you. It says our sin has separated us from God. If you don't know him, it's your sin that's doing the separating. He's made a way for you to be forgiven. All he wants from us is us. There's nothing that we can possibly have that he wants to get from us. He wants us. He wants our well-being. He wants us in eternity without sin, without sorrow, without suffering, without tears. He loves us. He knew he was signing off, and so he said to John, "Write these things down, John. Write them down. Put this book of Revelation in their hands." Thousands of years from now, they're going to be sitting in that building at the end of Sutherland Road, and they're going to read. And I want it to be written down. I want them to know that I'm as homesick as they are. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a city. No sorrow, no tears. I personally will be involved with their healing, with the healing of their hearts, with the wiping away of their tears, and with the fulfillment of the thirst that's in every one of them. I'm going to be with them. And these words are genuine and dependable, John, and they can build their lives on these things. And you see, it's the thing that set aside Abel. It's the thing that set aside Abraham. It's the thing that set aside Joseph and Moses and Daniel and Paul and John. It's the thing that has set aside every man and woman throughout the centuries, that in their hearts there was a city that they longed for, whose builder and maker was God. And it made them wise, and it made them separate, and it made them long for home. And it's the same thing that God desires for all of us. So he says, "John, write it down. I want them to know." verse 6 says, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's done. You know, it's a very interesting phrase. It means they have come to pass and stand accomplished. That's what it says, that's what it means. He says here, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst the fountain of water of life freely. The reason that God can say these words are genuine and dependable is that it's already done. It's been brought to completion. It stands accomplished. All of this is still a dream to us that we look forward to. But God says it's already accomplished. It's already done. Because he's the God that calls things are not as though they are. Because he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the beginning and the end. He says, I've already been there. I've already seen it. It is done. I've seen the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. John, write it all down because it will come to pass. It's more sure than heaven and earth that stand today. And then we have this invitation. Anyone who's thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Anybody who's thirsty. The Greek word is undeservedly. Let him come and drink of the water of life undeservedly. And you know, that's offensive to some of us. You know, it says in Proverbs, contention comes only by pride. And I think it's the pride in the heart of man that keeps him from God. Because to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for life, we have to come undeservedly. You know, we can't come and say, well, okay, Lord, you know, I understand that you need to do 90% of this, but I've kind of got 10% of my life together, so if you'll just do your bit, you know. No, no, no. You come with nothing. Nothing at all. Come and drink of the water of life freely. It isn't like, you know, even if you had money, you could never have the amount that was needed to buy eternal life because it is priceless. And even if you had that amount, you wouldn't be worthy to buy it. The idea is that the only way anybody can come to Christ is undeservedly. Not deserving a single thing and receive his love and forgiveness freely. And let me tell you something. What a relief that is. I remember getting saved and it was so wonderful to be a nothing, you know, because I'd tried for so long to be a something. It was such a relief to realize that I am nothing and you love me, Lord. I bring nothing to the bargaining table. I haven't got a single thing that I can offer you to pay for my salvation. I come as I am. And he says anybody who wants to can come undeservedly. And that's the only way we can drink. And I encourage you today, if you don't know Christ personally, it doesn't matter what you've done. Don't think that you need to get your life together first. If you take that approach, you will never get it together enough. You come with all your baggage. You come with all your pain. You come with all your sin. And you come the way you are and you ask forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You drink undeservedly. Because he says in verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Colloquial, son, daughter. And, you know, we're already told earlier in this book that the overcoming is by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And by coming to Christ for forgiveness, even though you don't deserve it, by coming and confessing your sins and asking him to forgive you, that is becoming an overcomer, as far as the Bible's concerned. So for you to do anything else, you know, it's just incredible. Before you do anything else today, if you don't know Christ personally, you need to make that decision. There are two options: to accept or to reject Jesus Christ. And by not accepting, you're rejecting. You see, verse 8 begins with the word but. Because although I hate to say it, heaven is not for everyone. Verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We were talking about that last week. Now, fearful here doesn't just mean being afraid or we'd all be out. It's cowardly, and it's attached to this idea of being sinful. And whoremongers here is any kind of immorality, and it includes homosexuality, sex outside of marriage. You know, there are some denominations today, some parts of the church today, that are giving license to people, saying, you know, there's justice, love, and homosexuality is fine, and all of that kind of stuff. Well, look, just think for a moment. When you get to heaven, you're going to have to try to prove that that denomination or that church has more authority than God Almighty, because he says in his word, they ain't getting in. He's just calling them simply to repentance. Because those who demand to stay in their own position and won't move, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, which is the using of drugs again, idolaters, which kind of takes in all of the others that we've already mentioned, all liars, or literally deceivers, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he gives us a choice. And what a contrast there is between the two. And isn't it amazing that people don't make that decision? You know, you share Christ's love with your friends and your relatives and you think, what in the world is wrong? If you said to any of them, look, okay, here's a Yugo and here's a Rolls Royce. Pick one of them. Here's a broken down shack in the middle of nowhere with holes in the roof. Here's a beautiful house on sandbanks in Dorset. You choose. They'd make a choice, wouldn't they? But you say to them, here's heaven, here's forgiveness, here's joy. Here's the chance for no sorrow or pain ever again. And here's earth, suffering, hell and damnation. You choose. And they go, well, I'm not sure, you know, I don't know. And you think, what is wrong with your brain? And the Bible says this, it says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ doesn't shine in their hearts. Because to them, it's still all a story. You know, Satan's this little guy with a pitchfork, and God isn't real, because if he was, there wouldn't be any starving people in the world. And Satan has made the whole thing into some kind of sham. And they feel sorry for you, poor, narrow-minded, fundamental Christians who happen to be looking forward to heaven. And, you know, that's the way they think. Isn't it remarkable? That's the choice that God Almighty gives to everyone. And how many never avail themselves of that choice? And it's sad to say that Jesus' assessment of the situation was, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in. Narrow is the way that leads to life, eternal life, and few there be that find it. Now, I'm going to challenge you. If you're sitting in this room today, or if you're listening to this message some other way, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Saviour, you have got to think. You could be anywhere this morning, and yet you're listening to this. And you're hearing those words because God loves you. You're looking at a scene in heaven that is unthinkable and incredible. And the invitation is to anyone. You can come undeservedly. But the opposite is available. To reject Christ and to go your own way. And the lake that burns with fire forever and ever, with brimstone, will be yours. It's your choice. I challenge you. That's your decision. And those of you that are born again and walking with the Lord, you know, just read ahead, because these chapters will blow your mind. And we'll carry on there next week. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, may it lodge in our hearts. May it be imprinted there indelibly. Lord, we pray that you will just convict us of your words to us this morning. Lord, help us to keep our hearts set on things above, not on things here on this earth. This place is not our home. We're just passing through. Help us not to live just the time between the cradle and the grave, because we know, Lord, that's destruction. Lord, if we don't know you this morning and we're here or we're listening to this, move our hearts now, Lord. Lord, some of us may take some moving, but Lord, move us, we pray. Touch our hearts now. Help us to do something about the way we are, what we feel. Lord, if you're speaking to our hearts right now, and we know you are, then Lord, motivate us, we pray, to come to know you, to ask for your forgiveness. We don't deserve it. Your word has just told us that. But Lord, you offer it anyway. Lord, help us to have the courage of your conviction upon us right now. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.